Let me come back. You might have noticed that I changed the title of today's sermon to Passions and Priorities in Thessalonica and Dundalk, but I didn't change the passage of Scripture. You've heard us talk about expositional preaching or expository preaching. We say it's one of the marks of a healthy church. Expository preaching or expositional preaching means that when I look at Acts 17, 1 through 9, the story of how Paul introduced the gospel to the city of Thessalonica, my job is not to sort of somehow intuit what you want said from that passage of Scripture. It's not to some osmote or absorb by osmosis what it wants said. It's my job is to look at the passage and see what does it say. And if what it says actually doesn't quite fit with what I thought I should be talking about from the passage, should I make the passage fit my title and my topic, or should I change my title and my sermon to fit what the passage says? Who budges, me or God? No, God doesn't budge. I budge. I change, which is why, you know, our sweet sister Donna comes and she takes the bulletins and she lays them out so beautifully in various places around the building. And about one time out of three, I will get halfway through the week and say, you know what, I need to change my sermon outline. And then I'll take all the bulletins down that she had so beautifully laid out, and then I'll make Andy restuff them with new bulletin inserts. Okay, I won't make Andy, but Andy very graciously offers to do it. Okay. I'm going to blame God. Okay, can I do that? Can I just blame God and just, or maybe it's just me. Maybe I should do a better job of studying more in advance before I give you guys a sermon outline. Because the more I studied it this week, as has happened way too often, the more I realized that I needed to actually slightly change the sermon because in the end, it's not supposed to be my word that I'm preaching, is it? Better be God's word. So let's talk about this. People give priority then, if we're talking about passions and priorities in Thessalonica and Dundalk, then I want to say this. People give priority to whatever they care about most. Now look, let me explain how that works, okay? Toddlers give priority at any given moment to whatever they care about most at that given moment. That's why they're toddlers, okay? As people grow up, we're supposed to learn how to care most about what really matters most, and we're supposed to discipline ourselves to care most about what will matter most over the long term, and then we're supposed to intentionally give priority to those things that we have thought through and learned about, because that's what growing up does for you, right? Now, people don't always do a very good job of growing up, do they? Some people continue to give priority to whatever they feel at the moment. You know what I'm saying? It's sad when someone is 65 and is living that way. Usually they don't make it to 65 if they keep living that way. They'll die. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. So the reality, though, is that even when someone does grow up and learns how to sort of corral his passions and direct his priorities a little bit better, there's no guarantee that they're going to be able to figure out what really does matter. At least the way God sees things. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that people never are going to figure that out unless the Spirit of God shows them. People will as they grow up, they will learn by experience that simply giving themselves to whatever they're feeling at the moment tends toward failure. Okay? It doesn't lead to any kind of success. It doesn't help anybody accomplish what they really want to accomplish over the long term or really over the short term. And yet, the real question is, do you want to accomplish the things that God wants accomplished? Do you care most about the things that God cares most about? This is why we need to teach people the Bible. Most of us have been living in Dundalk long enough to know that there are plenty of people in this town who have never really grown up. And even many of them who have grown up still have never really learned to value what God values. In fact, I would say the solid majority of people in our town have never really learned to value what God values. And it's not just our town, is it? It's the world. So I want to talk to you today about the passions and the priorities of people in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago and in Dundalk today, and how that points us to Jesus. All right, so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and whoever else is in their missionary team, they're continuing to make their way across the Roman province of Macedonia, what would now be considered the northern part of Greece, that we spent about a month now talking about things that happened in the town of Philippi. So now today, the journey continues. So I am going to ask you to stand one more time. This is for the reading of our passage of scripture, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. If you're able to stand, I'd love for you to do it. We want to show our reverence for the Word of God if we can. Not just by the fact that we stand, but that we go out and we live it. What you're doing right now, showing your reverence, is a good thing. It's the right thing. But if you really revere the God, the Word of God, then we'll let that be known by the way we live it, won't we? Yes. Okay. Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is the word of God. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, this is the background to the two books of Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and his second letter to the Thessalonians, there's a debate about whether it's 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, which is the first book of the New Testament to be written. Did you know that? Matthew was not the first one written. It just got put first because of what it contains, okay? But in terms of when it was written, it's very possible that it was 1 Thessalonians that was written first. So if you want to know what you're reading when you're reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this is some of what we were talking about in Sunday school, okay? It might be helpful to actually pay attention to this as we look at it today, because it will help you to understand some of the things that you're reading in 1 Thessalonians. It's the same church that Paul is talking to. He's just writing them a letter a couple of years after starting the church. Okay, well, we're looking at the story of how the church actually started. Kelsey, would you do me a favor? Would you be willing to sit upstairs? And the reason why is that when I first turned the sound system on this morning, it had a horrible feedback, and I had to like turn everything off all at once. And I hear a little bit of a whine right now, and I'm afraid we may get into a feedback loop like that again. And if we do, then one of us will have to run up there real quick. In the meantime, we're making everyone's ears bleed. So thank you so much, Kels. Hopefully it won't happen. But if it does, I want you to be there to fix it. Thank you. All right. So we're looking at this story of the founding of the church at Thessalonica. Some people have asked me the question, should I be saying Thessalonica or should I be saying Thessalonica? And the answer is, I have heard highly educated people pronounce it both ways. One of my greatest joys ever experiencing when we have done the secret church things at times in the past was when a group of people who were live streaming from the modern city of Thessaloniki. He said, it's my great pleasure to say to you, to the church in Thessalonica, greetings, because Thessaloniki is actually the right way to pronounce the modern name of this. Actually, Thessaloniki is a major city in northern Greece right now. It was a major city back then, but it's a major, major. It's much larger than Baltimore, okay? Just for those of you who care about such things. All right, so here we are. Thessalonica. Thessalonica. Four priorities that people pursued in Thessalonica long ago, and they still pursue it in Dundalk today. And if we're blessed by God, we might learn a thing or two about these priorities, okay? The first priority. First group of people who have a particular priority, okay? Some people prioritize the selfish whim of the moment. I said they're like toddlers. That's what toddlers do, isn't it? Toddlers are not bad people for the fact that they can't see beyond the end of their nose. You know, they're not evil for the fact that they're incapable of considering what the long-term consequences of any of their choices might be. They're toddlers. You know, that's what we're the grown-ups who are supposed to be helping them and watching them and teaching them and getting them through those toddler years, hopefully without killing themselves, right? That's what we do. I would love to say that, people grow out of that. But they don't. So, I'm very interested in maybe reading in verse 5 in our passage. Maybe point your attention to that verse. But the Jews were jealous. We'll come back to that. We'll talk about the Jews and how they were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble. I want to talk about that. That group. The rabble. Who's that?
Rabble.
Yeah. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, that is to bring Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. The mob. So they wanted to get a mob together. And in order to get a mob together, they had to start with some wicked men from the rabble. Who's the rabble? Well, actually, it's a form of the word marketplace. It literally could be translated as marketplacers. Okay? In other words, people who simply hang around in public places waiting for the next interesting thing that might come along. People who hang on the corner. People who hang out in the park. Loiterers. You know them. Now there's a couple different kinds of people who could do that back then and who do it now. Okay? Who are the people who do that now? Some of them are simply addicted. They're drunkards, and they hang around doing nothing because they can't do anything. They keep themselves unable to do anything. Some of them are just lazy. They just really don't want to do any work, and they will literally be hungry rather than work. There's some like that. Some of them are young people whose parents don't insist that they do any work, who instead pay whatever bills they need to pay for the young people to allow them to just simply hang out. They were the same people back then that there are now. Okay? They're marketplacers. Okay? Some of these people are completely falling apart, unable to live people, and it's very sad. Some of them are actually very talented, very gifted, and potentially they could be very useful if they wanted to be. In fact, sometimes they will put their talents and their gifts to use in things that aren't helpful at all. A lot of times they are political activists these days, you know. They're not trying to accomplish a real thing. They're just trying to look for something to get all wound up about and get everybody else all wound up about. Marketplacers, okay? What do we need to know about these folks? Well, there's never been any shortage of these people hanging around. But they rarely have accomplished much of anything or contributed much of anything. All you can say for sure is, if you're a young person, you don't want to become one of them. If you have kids or grandkids, you don't want them to become one of them. There are a couple of passages that most of us know pretty well, that relate to idlers, people who just hang around without doing much of anything. It's very interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, you will recognize probably. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. That is those who don't do anything. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. It's interesting that although you encourage the faint-hearted and you help the weak, what you do with the idle is you admonish them. Admonish them means warn them, right? You tell them that's not the way God wants you to live. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and start reading in verse 6, you get this. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And then in verse 10, it goes on, it says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not, what? Eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why those verses are in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Is there any connection between the fact that Paul is saying, admonish the idle in 1 Thessalonians, by the time he gets to 2 Thessalonians, he says, don't even keep company with them. They're not Christians. They're not living like Christians if they walk in idleness, if they're just marketplacers. Is there a connection with the fact that he says that in the Thessalonian letters and the fact that he had these problems with the marketplacers in Thessalonica? I'll bet there is. Christians are people who are committed to doing what Christ wants them to do. That's why they're called Christians. Okay? Marketplacers, people who just hang around not doing much of anything until they can find something to get into, they're not living like Christians live. That's not the way the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to live. It's not the way he has called us to live. It's not why he gave his life for us to live that way. So some people prioritize the selfish whim of the moment. Self. Second priority, a second kind of person, okay? Most people prioritize their family, community, or country. You get that? Most people, this is the way most people are. Most good, sensible people, solid citizens, they prioritize their family, their community, and their country. These people were the majority of the folks at Thessalonica, and probably the majority of people in Dundalk, and probably the majority of people most places. But they're not the main focus of this passage. In fact, they're more the backdrop against which the action of this passage happens. And they are the environment from which the reaction in this passage comes. I hope you notice what gets their attention and what angers them and frustrates them and how they respond. You read in verse 6, and when they, that is the mob, could not find them, that is Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason, we'll come back and talk about him, and some of the brothers, before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now the ones who were saying that, they were not the standard, average, ordinary people. They were the Jewish leaders, okay, who were speaking to the political leaders and the respectable people, okay? So what I want us to do is I want us to notice, how did these people try to appeal to the leaders and the respectable people? The people who, what they really care about is their family, their community, and their country, and they just want good, decent order. That's what, they're just basic people. What do they care about? Because they're not the main people that we need to be looking at, but they are someone we do have to look at because they're here. Verse 8. Now it speaks about these people. And the people, that is just the average citizens, and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they heard what? They heard, these people have turned the world upside down and now they're here also. And they heard, these people do not care about. Instead, they think you should be listening to some guy named Jesus. And the respectable people said, I don't like the sound of that. I want everything to be calm. I want everything to be quiet. I want everything to be decent. I want business to go forward. I want to make a profit. You know what I'm saying? I want my kids to live in safety. I just want to live my life. They were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, that is like Jason had to apparently pay post bail or something, they let them go. So I want you to hear me carefully here, okay? I'm not about to say that it is wrong to care about your family and your community and your country in that order. In fact, the Lord wants us to care about those things in that order. I myself am passionate about those things in that order. I love my family and my community and my country. It's completely normal to care about those things in that order. But the important thing to notice is this. Any old lost person will care about those things in that order. It doesn't take a saved person. It doesn't take a spirit-filled person to do that. Anybody, any sensible person cares about those things in that order. Family, community, country. So the people who are trying to get Paul and Silas in trouble know that if they can accuse Paul and Silas of causing a disruption everywhere that they go, that will automatically make people dislike them. And the truth is, those accusations are pretty much spot on. I mean, there have been riots most places where Paul has, haven't there been? You've been here. You've been listening to the stories. They are turning the old covenant world upside down. Yes, they are. For the old covenant Jews, Paul and his bunch are a problem. And they are proclaiming that Jesus is king even above Caesar. Yes, they are. And we're still doing that today. I'm still standing here today saying that Jesus Christ trumps Trump. Right? I just said it last week. And that's not the first time. That's like the umpteenth time I've said the equivalent of that. That as much as we love our country, or we love our town, or we love our families, Jesus is more important than all of them. Haven't I said that a few times? Just a few. Every other sentence, Lord says. So what these people are accusing Paul and Silas and Timothy of, they're not really a false accusation, are they? Now, the truth is that Paul and Silas have not been trying to cause riots. They've just been telling people Jesus is Lord. But that has caused riots. They haven't been trying to turn the world of the Old Covenant synagogues upside down. But if the Old Covenant synagogues will not accept that Jesus Christ is their Messiah who brings a new covenant, then that does turn their world upside down, doesn't it? And they're not trying to get in trouble with the Roman authorities. But they are saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. The fact is that biblical Christianity usually does get under people's skin. Especially if what they care most about is public order and making a profit and making sure their family is safe. If those are the highest priorities they have, then real biblical Christianity might bother them quite a bit. And we see that it bothers them a good bit in Thessalonica. I would suggest it bothers them quite a bit even to this day. Okay. Some people prioritize the selfish whim of the moment. Some people prioritize their family, community, or country. But here's a third priority. Many people prioritize their religion or spirituality. Now let's talk about what he says the Jews. He says in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Who are these men? The Jews. Well, first of all, Paul's a Jew, and Silas is a Jew, and Timothy's mother was Jewish, and now he's been circumcised, so he's kind of Jewish too. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy are Jewish Christians, aren't they? They're Jews. They're New Covenant Jews, not Old Covenant Jews, not Jews living primarily under the law of Moses. Now they are Jews living under the law of the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. Remember what Christ means? It means the same thing as Messiah. It means anointed one. Same word, different languages. Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. But they both mean the anointed one, the anointed king, the Lord. Jesus the Christ. Now these are Jews, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, following Jesus the Christ, and they have gone into the synagogue, which is what they always do. Remember, it says they passed by Amphipolis and Apollonia. It doesn't tell you why they passed them by, but I think probably the reason is because they were small towns that didn't have synagogues, and they weren't supposed to go anywhere but to the Jews first. Remember? That was Paul's way of doing things. Go to the synagogue first, tell the Jews that their Messiah has come, and invite them to welcome their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as their Christ. He is the Christ. So who are the Jews in verse 5? The leaders of the Thessalonian synagogue who remained committed to old covenant beliefs, the covenant under Moses. They refused to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah, their Christ. They refused to believe that Jesus was now offering to Israel a new covenant, not just to ethnic Israel, but also to the Gentiles. If you read, it says that many of those who got saved there in Thessalonica, they preached in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. And many people came to them, including many Jews, but also many of those God-fearing Gentiles. Okay. They're happy to hear that Jesus the Messiah says you don't have to become a Jew by having the circumcision surgery. You just have to believe in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So who are these Jews? After 3 weeks in the synagogue and watching a significant chunk of their congregation be convinced by Paul and Silas and Timothy, they are saying, we've had enough. We're going to put an end to this. Now, if I wanted to, I could say, and we should really resent those people, those rebellious apostate Jews. No, we should. If someone comes in here and starts teaching something that goes against what I know the Bible says, you've seen me, what I've done in the past, right? I'll say, no, not that. This. It's my job. I'm the pastor. But these guys, maybe they were just, they thought they were just trying to do their job. Remember what Paul was like before he got saved? When he was a Jewish leader, what did he do to these Christians? He threw them in jail. He killed them. You know, why? Because he thought that they were taking away from true Judaism. And then he came to understand that they were actually announcing and inviting people to become part of true Judaism. So I'm not mad at these Jewish guys who are stirring up trouble. I'm a little upset about the way they did what they did, but I try to see things from other people's perspectives when I can, you know. These guys were just wrong. It says they were jealous, which tells me that maybe there was more to them than just that they were trying to be faithful shepherds of God's people. Maybe it was that it was their own position that they were jealous of. That seems to be what's in that word jealous there. But do notice that when they accuse Paul and Silas to the Roman authorities, they don't say anything about the law of Moses or a Jewish Messiah. They just talk about public disorder and loyalty to Caesar because, they know what works. Because the Romans don't care anything about the law of Moses, and they don't care anything about any Jewish Messiah unless that Messiah actually claims to be the king and says that people don't have to obey Caesar anymore, and most important of all, pay taxes to Caesar anymore, because that's what Caesar most cared about, you know? So these Jewish leaders, they're just saying what they know they should say if they want to get Paul and Silas and Timothy run out of town, which is what they want. They're trying to accomplish that end. They don't care about Rome or its laws. They pretend they do, but they don't. They care about their own interpretation of Moses and his laws. They are like religious people all over the world and all throughout history. And frankly, we're religious people in this room, right? Can I get your eyes? Look at me, please. Look. We're religious people, aren't we? Yeah. We can be this way. We can sort of blindly defend our own traditions without trying to understand anything or anybody. Oh, don't be that way. Religious people tend to be that way. Don't be that way. Now, there are things that need to be defended. There are definitely things that you need to say no to and other things you need to say yes to. But Andy, you mind if I say what to them what you said to me this morning when we were talking about the passage of Scripture? Andy was just looking at one thing in the Psalms as we were reading in Psalm 119, where he says, do not I hate or loathe or something those who disobey your law. And Andy said, is David saying he just hates the people because he hates them because they're different? Or is he saying he's disgusted with them because they're disobeying God. And I said, well, what do you think? It's number two, isn't it? And he said, yeah, it is. And I said, so can we be people who just dislike people because they're different from us? Can we judge people just because they're different from us? We can. And Jesus tells us we dare not. But what we do need to do is we need to stand up for what is right and what is true. And even while we're standing up for what is right and what is true, we still love people. There you go. So religious people can be like this. They can just sort of hold on to what they hold on to because they're holding on to it. And they're not going to turn loose of it for nothing. Hold on to what God wants you to hold on to. Let God's word be what tells you what you need to hold on to. Not your own preferences. I'm trying to be that way myself. I urge you to be that way. But also don't buy into the recent scam that says, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. I don't believe in organized religion. You know, every time I hear someone say that, I just think to myself, well, what do you believe in? Disorganized irreligion? What do you want if you don't want organized religion? There's this, even Christians are kind of skittish about the word religion these days. In fact, some Christians are skittish about the word Christian these days. Because some religious people have done bad stuff and some people who call themselves Christians have done bad stuff. So they say, well, let's find a different word. I just don't know how many words you can make up, you know, to say, I'm not one of those guys. I'm something else. Pay attention to people, what they're saying. Think about it. I don't believe in any one religion. I believe all religions are paths to God. And when people just realize that their religion is just the same as any other religion, and if they just get down to the basics of what makes a religion important, then they'll find that all religions are basically the same. Do you know who says that? People who don't know anything about any religions, that's who says that. If you ask any committed Jew or Muslim or Christian or Hindu or Buddhist or any other religion, if you ask any committed member of any religion, is that true? They would say, no. What these I'm just spiritual people are doing is they're saying, we know better than you what really matters about your faith, and if you really want to be smart, you would be like us. And they call us the intolerant ones or the arrogant ones. Don't let anyone play that noise on you. I'm not saying that we are tolerant people. We Christians, we Bible-believing Christians, we are not. I'm just saying that a lot of people who claim to be tolerant are some of the most intolerant of all. I don't claim to be tolerant. We're definitely not tolerant. We believe that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby people can be saved than the single, solitary, saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Come on now, church. Is that right? That's not popular. It doesn't sound tolerant, but we believe Jesus when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no other way to the Father except through him. We believe that. And we will say, okay, you say that's intolerant. That's fine. That's truth. We are not gravity is not tolerant. Oh, come on, gravity. Be tolerant. I want these keys to float through the air. Come on, gravity. Be tolerant. intolerant gravity will not listen to me. I think reality tends to be pretty intolerant. You know what I'm saying? I think the people who are all about tolerance at all costs are usually people who are not in touch with any reality whatsoever. They're just making stuff up. So whether it's religious people who are all about holding on to their own thing at all costs, or whether it's spiritual people who are about holding on to their spirituality at all costs, it's really the same thing. Jesus is going to be a problem for those people, because Jesus is going to come in and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's going to say to Peter and to Andrew and to James and to John, those boats that have been your life, leave them. Follow me. He's going to say to Matthew, that tax collector booth that has been where you have lived the last few years, leave it behind. Come with me. He's going to say to every one of us that if there are things in our lives that do not fit in with his version or his view of what we need to be and who we need to be, then those things are going to have to go, and we're following him. Because Jesus is not tolerant. So, priorities, different priorities that different groups of people have. Some people prioritize the selfish whim of the moment. Toddlers and marketplacers. Most people prioritize their family, community, or country. And by the way, it's not a problem to love those things or to be passionate about those things. It's just a problem to let those things be the highest priority in your life. Many people prioritize their religion or their spirituality. Don't be like that. Christians prioritize their Savior and his bride. There you go. So just watch it. Watch what Paul and Silas are doing. Watch what Jason's doing. Watch what other people who leave their religion or their spirituality and come to Christ through Paul. Watch what they do. Just read the story again. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and to saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I hope you see what Paul and Silas and Timothy really care about. They care about Jesus. He is their priority. All of these Christians seem to share the same passion and the same priority. Perhaps you're wondering who Jason is. Good question. There's been a lot of speculation about that over the centuries. All we'll say for sure is that it looks like he was one of the ones who believed in verse 4. And apparently, like Lydia in Philippi, he demonstrated his faith by opening his home to Paul and his team. That's what they mean when they say that Jason has received them. Jason has given them a place to stay. So probably maybe the first day, the first Sabbath when they were preaching, at that point, maybe Jason believed and said, you know what? just like Lydia did back in Philippi. If Jesus really is the Lord, he's the Messiah. And I believe that. And Jesus sent you to tell us that and tell my city that, then please come stay at my house. Use my house as a base of operations. Didn't take the leaders of the synagogue long to find out where Paul and Silas were staying. They were staying with Jason. At least when the mob wants to find Paul and Silas, they go to Jason's house to look for them. Now, what do we know about Jason? Well, not much. He is remembered as a saint by both our Catholic and our Orthodox friends. And he certainly suffered as a saint. He had his house broken into by a mob. He and his friends were grabbed by that mob and dragged into the marketplace and then forced to post bond, I guess, for all of his friends and Paul and Silas and Timothy. If you read the first verse of the very next section, like verse 18, you'll find that night Paul and Silas got spirited out of town. So apparently he had to pay bond or pay bail with the understanding that Paul and Silas and his crew, they're going to leave. We want them out of Thessalonica. The problem is there's been a bunch of people who've already gotten saved, and now there's a church meeting in Jason's house, just like there was a church meeting in Lydia's house. Holy smokes. So our Catholic and Orthodox friends would say that since Jason suffered, then he should be considered a saint, because All Saints Day is a day for those who have suffered or been martyred for Jesus. And that's one of the things that makes a saint in the Catholic way of seeing things. However, the New Testament calls anyone who's a true follower of Jesus a saint. So yes, Jason's a saint. But then, so's Will. Saint Will. There you go. Saint Nora. Saint Mary. Saint Joanne. You're saints. You're followers of Jesus. You've been set apart by the Holy Spirit of God living in you. Set apart from the world, you're a saint. So yes, Jason is a saint. We don't usually play the way our Orthodox and Catholic friends play, because we just don't think that that's biblical. What's biblical is Andy's a saint. If I need someone to pray for me, I'm not going to talk to Saint Jason in the sky. I'm going to talk to Saint Andy back there and say, Andy, pray for me. Right? I don't talk to dead people. The Bible tells me not to do that. Okay. Once again, we're going to run up against this brick wall. Okay? We evangelical Christians in America and the Western world imagine that there is such a thing as an unchurched Christian. But the New Testament knows of no such thing. Jason and his friends get saved and they become a church immediately. They are in connection with Paul and Silas and Timothy and the rest of the new believers immediately, so much so that they're posting bail for each other, that they're putting each other up in the house, okay? They belong to each other. They're a church. The New Testament doesn't have any room for the idea of an unchurched Christian. Now, that's nothing new for you to hear coming from my mouth. But you're probably not going to hear it from a lot of other folks. Maybe a few. I usually hang out with people who talk that way. Usually Baptist folks talk that way. You know who else talks that way? Actually, our Catholic and Orthodox friends, the oldest, most ancient forms of Christianity, they talk that way too. You know why? Because it goes all the way back to the New Testament. That's why. Now, they got a bunch of other stuff in there that's not New Testament. Not Bible. But this thing of Once you're a believer, you belong to a body. That is New Testament Christianity. Okay. Again and again in the New Testament, you find the phrase, the churches. I've even heard some people say, you should never talk about churches because it's all just one big church all across the whole world. Except the New Testament is more likely to refer to the churches. Or if it's talking about a church in one town, it would talk about that church in that town. But then it talks about other churches considered together, it's churches. Because in the New Testament, church first and foremost means you want to know what a church is? Here you sit. Here you are. You want to know what the body of Christ is? Here we are. You want to know what the bride of Christ is? Look around you. Here they are. We are the bride of Christ. Oh, I know that if that church over there is a genuine church full of people where the gospel is really preached, then it's church. And if those folks across there are genuine believers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are gathered together and the gospel is preached there and the ordinances are observed, well, amen, that's church. But the idea of a Christian who really is a Christian but just isn't part of any church, that's not a New Testament idea at all. That's something we've come up with in America really in the last 50 years or so. So the way the Baptist churches say this is that we are not all one big congregation connected together as one organization. We're not the Roman Catholic Church across the world. When you're listening to the news and someone refers to the Southern Baptist Church, it just shows you they don't know what they're talking about. They haven't done their homework. Because Southern Baptists do not believe that we are a church. We believe that we are 40 to 50,000 churches. Each individual body is the church. Does that make sense? That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we believe. Individual Christian believers are not independent and autonomous from each other. They are gathered together under the authority of and in fellowship with a church. But churches are independent and autonomous. They are in fellowship with each other. You read them in the New Testament. They write letters to each other. They send messengers to each other. They recognize each other. They pray for each other. They help each other. They give money to each other. But they don't consider themselves one big interconnected church. So when I say that, did you get this? I hope you get this. The people who put their highest priority on their religion or their spirituality often are people who belong to some denomination or group that considers themselves one big worldwide something. I don't see that in the New Testament. I see that Christians put their highest priority on their Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. And the reason why you put the priority on his bride along with him is because he gave his life for his bride. He poured out his blood for his bride. He came from heaven, went to the cross, rose from the dead, and is seated at the Father's right hand for his bride. For his bride. And so if you care about Jesus, you're going to care about his bride. And if you don't care about the bride of Christ, then you're telling yourself a fable, a fib, when you say that you love Jesus. Because if you love Jesus, you'll love his bride. Now, you know that. You believe that. You're here for crying out loud. But I just want you to understand that when someone else tells you that they love Jesus, but they just don't have a church, all that shows you is that they don't yet understand the issues the way they need to. They haven't been reading the Bible very carefully. Even our Orthodox and Catholic friends can get this one straight. Okay? All right. So, some people prioritize, well, the selfish whim of the moment, toddlers and marketplaces. Most people prioritize their family, community, or country. And that's not a bad thing. It's just not enough. Many people prioritize their religion or spirituality. That actually is dangerous. Christians prioritize their Savior and His bride. So let's just get honest with ourselves for a minute about what our real priorities are. If you want to know where your real priorities are, let me suggest three questions that you might ask yourself. Number one, where do you spend your time? What do you spend your time doing? That's a pretty accurate measure of what your true priorities are. Number two, where do you spend your money? What do you spend your money on? That's a pretty accurate descriptor of what your true priorities are. Am I being unfair here? Or am I just being honest? I hope you know I'm just being honest. Number three, what are you willing to endure hardship for? What are you willing to suffer for? You see Jason and his friends. They've been saved a week or two. And they're already being persecuted. Right? Now, Paul and Silas, they've been at this for a while and they know what it is to be beat up and stuff like that. But poor Jason, he got baptized the week before and now he's being dragged by a mob into the middle of the courtyard to stand trial. I think it's a good question to ask yourself if you want to know what your real priorities are. What are you willing to suffer hardship for? I'm being fair. Am I not being fair? I hope I'm being fair. Because those three questions will tell you where your true priorities lie. What do you really care about? I would further invite you just next time you read 1 Thessalonians, go back and read these nine verses in Acts first. Next time you read 2 Thessalonians, go back and read these verses, nine verses in Acts first. Help you to keep a picture in your mind of who these people were that Paul was writing to. You think when he was writing to the Thessalonians, he was thinking that Jason was one of the ones who was hearing his letter read? Although there's also a mention in Romans chapter 16, I think it is, of Jason, whom he calls his kinsman, who apparently is in Rome by that point. We don't know. All I know is that these three questions actually help. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? And what are you willing to suffer for? And then remember Jason.